Join me, if you will, in taking up your Bibles. Turn with me in them to the second epistle of Peter, as we are coming nigh unto the end of our study in this great book. I'm excited about this morning's message. It is a great place to be excited about, and I've decided long ago to take what time I needed for it, that we could take certainly much more. And I'm looking forward to it today. This passage we'll be looking at this morning ends with verse 13, and I want that to be our emphasis. But I'm going to read in chapter 3 of 2 Peter, verses 10 through 13. Please follow along as I read. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burnt up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Pray with me this morning, will you? Lord, as we turn our hearts to you, we would also turn our minds to you and pray that you would teach us in heart and mind, not just the mental assent to what you have said, Lord, but the spiritual adherence of the heart to be listening and doing and holding these truths as precious truths to us, that we might live for them and unto you in them. Thank you, Lord, that you've loved us and given us these messages, these truths that we can learn. And we pray your help with the understanding of them. Glorify yourself today, O Lord God. And please, Lord, allow us to glorify you in what we do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This little series, verses 10 through 13, I'd entitled Be Mature, The Day of the Lord is Coming. And certainly there is a maturity that needs to be part and parcel of the discussion of the Day of the Lord. And also we are to have a mature understanding of what the Day of the Lord entails, but also what it brings about, the hope. And the hope is what we're aiming at today. But by way of review, let me just remind you of the few past points that we have had in coming to this final and fifth feature of our discussion of the Day of the Lord. We have looked previously that we need to remember certain things as Peter is bringing these to the remembrance of the church that he is writing to, but also to us. First, we need to be mature and remember that the day of the Lord will come unexpectedly. There isn't a way in which you can be ready for it completely, but we are to be ready indeed at all times. As I have said many times in the past, you need to plan, you need to prepare that the day of the Lord is coming today, and prepare like it's not coming for 100 years. That's where the maturity comes in. Secondly, we discussed that to be mature, you need to remember that the day of the Lord, all things will be burnt up. All will be burnt up. All the earth, the world, and all that is in them will indeed be burned up. There will be no more of what we know. It will be made new. And even the works of man, the unworthy works of man, even what we would call worthy works of man in the building of edifices, etc., will be done away with. And number three, we looked at, remember that the day of the Lord must affect your conduct. It must affect your conduct. As verse 11 says, since these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in both holy conduct and godliness? And then fourthly, we remember that the day of the Lord must affect your attitude, not just your conduct, even outwardly, but also inwardly. What are your attitudes toward it? And he teaches us looking for, that's an attitude of expectancy, and hastening, that's an attitude of eagerness for the coming day of the Lord. And now we want to move on in our study this morning and getting through the review rapidly so I have as much time as possible to spend on the message this morning of verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And to begin, I would like to start with this by way of introduction. A number of years ago, and I fear the years are stacking up, so some of you of successive generations from my own may not be as familiar with this country and Western star and this particular song that he made quite popular, or even became quite a hit. But I'd like to use it as a springboard for us today, and even an attachment point. And so I bring to you the lyrics of a song from a Randy Travis tune, and the tune is entitled Three Wooden Crosses. Three Wooden Crosses. Some of you are familiar. I've seen some smiles and noddings of heads. Others, not so much. So I'm going to read them to you. The lyrics go, a farmer and a teacher, a hooker and a preacher, riding on a midnight bus bound for Mexico. One's headed for vacation, one for higher education, and two of them were searching for lost souls. That driver never saw the stop sign, and 18-wheelers can't stop on a dime. And then the chorus goes, there are three wooden crosses on the right side of the highway. Why there's not four of them, heaven only knows. I guess it's not what you take when you leave the world behind you. It's what you leave behind you when you go. The second verse, I read, that farmer left a harvest, a home and 80 acres. The faith and love for growing things in his young son's heart. And the teacher left her wisdom in the minds of lots of children, did her best to give them all a better start. And that preacher whispered, can't you see the promised land? As he laid his blood-stained Bible in that hooker's hand. And now the third verse. That's the story that our preacher told last Sunday as he held that blood-stained Bible up for all of us to see. He said, bless the farmer and the teacher and the preacher who gave this Bible to my mama who read it to me. There's a significance here. I'm not saying that this is the most perfect theological verse ever written by a country Western star. I am not, and so please don't dissect it beyond that which I would have you do. It is illustrative. And to focus our attention on this phrase, can't you see the promised land? Peter is writing last words. He begins this book by reminding us that the Lord has shown him that he soon must put off this tent. Just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me in chapter 1, verse 14. And so he has written this entire book by way of reminder, his last words, and he is in a sense joining with the lyrics and this preacher in this song who in his dying words passed on a vision of the promised land. Can't you see the promised land? And then the significance of the Bible is found because he gave that Bible to this woman of the evening. And she then raised a son on it. See, it is in the Bible where we find a vision of the promised land. It is in the Bible that we find the promises of the promised land. One of the greatest problems that mankind faces as a direct result of our sin and even after regeneration of the latent sin of the condition that we are in the flesh is that sin creates poor vision. I'm not saying physical vision. I mean a spiritual sort of vision. Sin creates poor vision. We cannot see rightly or evaluate even our own standing before God rightly. And more than this, and even added to this, is a sense of myopic vision, if you will, a nearsightedness that results in a focus on the close, earthly world around us. And in a sense, we ignore the blessed vision of the promised land of God that is necessary to rightly evaluate ourselves and even this world around us. We must hold the future reality as that, a promised reality that is waiting just ahead. Can't you see the promised land? And I'm almost positive when I pose that question that there's some of you out here today that say, no, I really don't have a good view of the promised land, and I'm not necessarily looking that forward to it because I seem to love this land. This land is your land. This land is my land. From California to the New York, yeah, there you know the thing. This land belongs to you and me, but that is the nearsighted view. The far-sighted view is what another dying man, Peter, would have us in the forefront of our minds as we live before God in spiritual maturity. As a matter of fact, without this, you do not have the good reasons rightly in place to live what God would have you do. This frees you to live freely for what has been given to you generously, the promised land of God. Can't you see the promised land? Verse 13, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Remember, the fifth remembrance, the fifth in the path of maturity, remember the day of the Lord's promise by faith. It is so easy for us to get hung up on the wrath and destruction of the day of the Lord that we miss the promised future existence that it ushers in. We need to have the promise held by faith as our text is drawing us to. We need to have faith first, letter A in your notes, in God's promise. Faith in God's promise. And I want you to give you this morning five features of God's promise of the new heaven and the new earth to hold on to by faith. To use as, if you will, eye cleaner or glasses cleaner that you might see clearly the promised land. By faith in God's promise, the first feature is number one, the promises. The promise of the new heavens and the new earth is a promise that is of exceeding excellence, that it overshadows the past world. It is of such exceeding excellence that it overshadows the past world. Now, this morning, I'm going to take you to a couple of places in your Bible, and I could have done more, but I had to stop here because it is so wonderful, and there's only so much I can do. So we are going to start springboarding from Peter to the promises of the promised land found in the book of Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah, prompted by God, reminded the people of Israel of the promises of God concerning the promised land, concerning a new land, a new heavens, and a new earth. And so I take you this morning to Isaiah chapter 65, verses 17 through 19, and then we'll do chapter 66, 22 through 23, to gain our five features of God's promise that we need to hold by faith and remember constantly. Number one, the promise is that is of such exceeding excellence that it overshadows the past world. Isaiah 65, look at verse 17. Here, right after, right after God finishes the doom and gloom or the judgment that he has for his rebellious people, we read these words. Isaiah 65:17, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. And the former," now listen, "and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind." What happens when you read that? That should actually shock you. That should shock you because we by nature talk a lot about the past. And I have noticed as the gray hair creeps in, I talk about the past more than I used to. When you're young, you plan for the future. When you're old, you talk about the past, about what you remember. Because there is a reality that big future plans are not probably going to come to fruition as readily now in the older ages as they are in the young. And so we tend to look back more than we look ahead. This study today, this sermon today, I pray breaks us loose of that and reminds us that there are better days coming. We need to get a hold of a vision of the promised land. And I tell you as a foreshadowing of all of my points, I've had to get a little bit puritanical because the nature and weight of the words that God has used to describe the new heavens and the new earth are so grand and are so rich that I found myself needing 3 or 4, in some case 5, English superlatives just to try and encapsulate it. And some of you might say, "Well, why don't you just read the verses?" Well, that would be too easy, and then we wouldn't have a long sermon, and you wouldn't like that. And so I've put English words here to help you out. And so there is a sense in which something different is going to happen once the new heavens and the new earth are realized, that such will be their grandeur, such will be their excellence, such will be the glory of them, that they will, if you will, overshadow all of our knowledge of the past world in which we live, and even those things that we love in this world and did in this world, that they won't even be worthy of being mentioned in comparison to the new heavens and the new earth in which we find ourselves, and that should amaze you. You won't talk about that past. They won't even come into your mind. So we are supposed to now remember what will never come into our mind anymore is that this world will pass away and we won't even remember it. And so ask ourselves the question, why are we holding on to it so hard? There's the first lesson. We need to have faith in God's promise to see the promised land and to hold it by faith. Number two, this promise that is full of the overwhelming joy it will bring. Full of the overwhelming joy it will bring. Isaiah again, chapter 65, and now verse 18. The promises of God still in force today. Listen. "But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing," now pay attention to this, "and her people a joy." Joy, joy, joy. What do you know about true joy? Where are you on the joy meter? Can't you see the promised land? When you think about joyous things, when you think about even having joy, when you say joy, how do you define it? Well, if you're having trouble a little bit, let me give you a little Webster's help, shall we? Mr. Webster says that joy is an emotion. Oh my goodness, we can't do that. We wouldn't want to fall over into charismaticism or something, which, of course, we could use a little bit of. Too much emotion is not what we're talking about, but this is an emotion that God is talking about. A true joy. It is an emotion, Webster said. Listen, evoked by, this is a very cool definition, evoked by well-being, Okay, we can see that joy from well-being. Evoked by success. Oh, we're good at that one. I did it. And we know joy from good fortune. I won it. But I think, moreover, this joy is what the very final portion of this definition holds. Or, listen, Webster says, by the prospect of possessing what one desires. That's joy. That's the joy that we need to be looking forward to that will be fully realized in the future. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. You know, many of you are outdoors kind of people like me. I love going outside. I like living outside. And I love all the things that happen outside. I like how things grow. I like animals and the things that live in the great outdoors. And there is a grandeur that we are around every single day when we look at the mountains around us and the prairie flowing out from them. And there is a joy in that creation. But such is this on the lower scale of God's works that the next work he does in creation will be such that it will have a forever rejoicing, and we are called to do just that. He will create a Jerusalem as a rejoicing. Jerusalem itself will be synonymous with rejoicing. Now it is synonymous with wars and rumors of wars, with factional fighting, with Zionism, and with those who hate the Jews, anti-Semitism. Then it will be joy. And her people, all a people, a joy. If we're going to see the promised land, we must remember and have faith in God's promise. And the promise is full of overwhelming joy it will bring. Number three. Now, faith in God's promise to see the promised land, the promise that foretells a future serenity of joyous peace. A future serenity of joyous peace. We return again to Isaiah chapter 65 and now verse 19. The prophet writes of God, I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. This is what God himself will do by way of joy toward Jerusalem and his people. When God creates, God likes what he does. And this one will not be tainted by sin. The second part, he says, I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. Listen to this. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. Weeping and crying will be done away with. We sang in some of our hymns this morning about that transition time, that new place to be, where there is no pain that brings about weeping. There is no mourning over loss that brings about crying. There are no disappointments that bring about the weeping. There is no shame that causes us to cry, even at our own shame. All of these are removed. See, joy will supplant the emotional distresses that cause people to cry and people to weep. We will come into this life differently than we came into the one which we know. How do babies come into this world? We're all familiar with that picture. The new baby is born. The doctor takes him up. He slaps his backside, and it begins with crying. He starts to cry. Unfulfilled needs and desires. An emotional response of weeping. But there will be a serenity. Think about a world, as we sang, no more crying there. Weeping is not heard. It's not even known. We can't imagine it, can we? But we are supposed to look forward to it if we want to see the promised land. Number four, we need to remember the day of the Lord and God's promise by faith, faith in God's promise. Number four, that proclaims the stable constancy of its duration and descendants. Yes, this is one of my Puritan points. A promise that proclaims the stable constancy of its duration and descendants. Now, if you will, turn to Isaiah 66 and verses 22 through 23. We note again verse 22. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I shall make, shall remain before me. You see, this earth that God has made, it is dispensable. It is going to go away. It was not made to last forever. It was made for a purpose. And when that purpose is fulfilled in Christ, this world, these heavens, this earth, Jerusalem, even the city of God, will pass away. But that which endures, that which you can depend on never to fall, is the new heavens and the new earth to come. We are used to things failing, right? We are used to things crumbling. Even we are told by geologists that the mountains actually are in a state of decline and crumbling. I go through the passes in Montana at times and I look over and I see a sign by the side of the road. And it says, watch for falling rock. That means the mountains are crumbling. Things are rolling downhill. They are failing. And even the things that men build, we're talking about infrastructure in the political realm these times. You build a bridge, and eventually that bridge fails. You build a house, and it's a good idea to ask when that house was built. Sometimes when it was built in the old days, that's better. It's going to last longer than something built in the new age with the timber we have now. We know that it has a time limit. And even those great edifices that were built in Egypt that we call these big pyramids, well, we are told that what they used to look like isn't what they look like now. That they were much, much more grand, painted and gilded and glorious, and now they're starting to fail. That's the world we know. But the world we need to look for is a world where these things don't happen. An enduring, dependable, if you will, one that is impregnable to corruption and decline. One where even the people don't crumble. So shall your descendants and your name remain. In the Garden of Eden, man fell, we crumbled. And corruption and sin entered the world, and death through sin, so Paul says in Romans. But it shall not be so. There will be a duration, even for descendants. There will be a constancy. There will be something that remains. They shall stand and fall no more. Number five. We need to have faith in God's promise to see the promised land. A promise that rings out the glorious purity of worship that shall willingly peal forth from all flesh. Number five again, promise that rings out the glorious purity of worship that shall willingly peal forth from all flesh. Let's look at Isaiah 66 again and now verse 23. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. all flesh. There won't be anybody who's neglecting the worship of God. Some people are saying, well, I go to the woods to do that. I don't need to gather. I don't need to be in church. I don't need to be worshiping. I do that stuff on my own. No, this will be a complete corporate event across the entirety of this new heaven and new earth. All flesh will perform worship. See, the first effect of the fall in the Garden of Eden was the loss of pure worship. But one of the most glorious and hopeful features of the new heavens and the new earth is the restoration of true worship. When man fell in the garden, they fell into one sin, and it's directly a result of the loss of worship. It's called pride, self-worship. Don't you know if you eat of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, the deceiver said, you will be like God? And in desiring to be like God, they ate. That self-worship that has led to every form of idolatry that we now know and that we now see all around us. And even ourselves as committed and desperate Christians who desire to give God a true praise, a true form of worship, we struggle, don't we? Well, some of us struggle. Well, we all struggle. I'm just helping you out here just a little bit. We all struggle at times. We bring in baggage from the week and from the world. We bring in the selfish things that are happening in our lives. And we sit down and we say to ourselves, I'm ready to worship God. But then we realize that somewhere along the way, my mind has wandered. Just as the song says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. We are prone to not give him his due worship, for we don't see him as we should. Can't you see the promised land? Sometimes we can't see the promised land for a lack of worship, but it is worship that leads us to the promised land. We should take, for example, the example of faith given to us in the book of Hebrews. If you'd like to turn there in your Bibles, Hebrews chapter 11. And in Hebrews, we find in chapter 11 what is known, if you will, in some ways, as the hall of Christian faith, the hall of faith of all those who believed that are marked there for an example to us. And Abraham is one of the chiefs among them. And in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8, we read, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. He wasn't even told where it was. He was just told to go out. By faith, we're told, he dwelt in the land of promise. So this is the first land of promise for Israel that we now call Israel, that God had said that they could have from the land of Canaan. He went and dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. And all of you know that Abraham himself lived a full and long life, and never did he possess the promise of God in the physical, real land of Israel, the land of Canaan. He was a wanderer and lived in tents the entirety of that life. Well, what helped him grasp and hold the promise that his progeny, his children, his inheritance would have the land? You would say, oh, because God promised him the land of Canaan. That's not what Hebrews says. Hebrews said he was a man of faith, even the faith in the promised land that was in this world, because he waited for another one. Look at verse 10. It's an amazing skip forward in future time. By faith, Abraham, it begins in verse 8. Listen, verse 10, for he waited for a city. While he was even waiting for his son Isaac and all of his progeny to get this land of promise here on this earth, we're told he waited for the city, listen, which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That cannot be the earthly, the present earthly promised land, nor the temples that were built there by Solomon. And others after him rebuilt, because this one's built by God. How did Abraham stand in faith? And some of you ask those questions, don't you? How did these people stand in faith and not lose heart? And sometimes we have the erroneous idea that what they did was get a lot of stuff in the present fulfilled, and that kept them going. Wrong. Abraham had the very promise that caused him to, in faith, leave his own promised land and his own land and leave to a promised land never fulfilled. So he never got it. Yet he didn't lose faith. And he even had a faith in something even more hard for him to believe, more grand for his mind to be able to hold on to, a city whose has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That was a foundation point in the future for his near faith in the present day. Can't you see the promised land? If you can't, look toward the promised land. Letter B now in your notes. Remember the day of the Lord's promise by faith. First, a faith in God's promise. And now B, faith that looks for a different heaven and earth. And I think this is worthy of its own statements. I want to give you six differences extolled in Revelation now. In the book of Revelation, of the new heaven and the new earth. And I hope that this will create in us all, a longing, a desire to see the promised land. And to see it, I mean, not just in future realization, literally, but in everyday life. We remind ourselves in 2 Peter of some of the very first words in this letter. Chapter 1, 2 Peter, verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Now center in on this. To those who have obtained, listen, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. They have been given a faith. We have been given. We have received a faith. A faith that trusts, hear me now, all the promises of God. All the promises of God for present salvation, yes. But also for final salvation that we would call deliverance, even from this fallen world in which we live. Deliverance into the eternal state. The eternal state where there are a new heavens, and it is on a new earth. And there will be great and vast differences between this world and the heavens and that world which is to come. And for that, I want to go to Revelation chapter 21. And I want to note first of these six differences. Number one, that this world will be different physically. Different physically, because the old has passed away and there is no more sea. Notice Revelation 21, verse 1. As John writes, according to the Spirit of God, now John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And here's the difference. Also, there was no more sea. Say, Pastor, what does that look like? I say, there'll be no more sea. We'll say, well, Pastor, what does that look like? There'll be no more sea. We are used to the earth's surface covered primarily with water. The new earth will be different. There will be waters. Even there will be a river of water pouring forth from that great Jerusalem. Amazingly healing. I'm not sure about the rest. I'm just sure it's different because there won't be sea. and how wonderful it will be to have that much room in which God can grow things. I have to move on because of my ignorance. That's all I can see. Number two, it'll be different not just physically, but spiritually. Different spiritually. With a new holy city prepared and adorned. A new holy city prepared and adorned. Back to Revelation 21, now verse 2. Then I, John, saw the holy city. Can't you see the promised land? John said, I did. Saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. Here again we get to the reality that this new heaven and new earth and the relationship of God with his people is one of a husbandman to his wife. One of the provider and the protector and the leader of them to himself is fully realized in God, very God. Like a bride prepared, even in this new Jerusalem, this place, this focal point of God's dwelling and worship, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. There is in Isaiah 62, verse 4, a reference to a place called Beulah Land. There are very many spirituals sung about this, and they've sadly fallen out of use as time has gone on. But in Isaiah 62, we read this about a people who have suffered but will no longer suffer, about a city of Jerusalem that will be destroyed but now will be new. In chapter 62, verse 4, it says, you shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land anymore be termed desolate, but you shall be called Hephzibah, and your land, listen, and your land, Beulah. Your land will be called, are you ready for it? Married. The definition of Beulah is marriage. So when the spiritual sang of Beulah Land, I am longing for you, Beulah Land, my home, they are calling and calling out like a bride for the bridegroom to realize the fulfillment of being unified with God. Beulah Land. Like a bride adorned for her husband. Number three of these six differences, the third difference of this new heaven and new earth, it will be different relationally. It will be different relationally. Why? Because God himself will dwell with us intimately. It will be different relationally. We relate to God on the level we are able to now, but the way in which we're able to relate to God will be even more intimate. When you read the scope of the history of Scripture, from the time in which Adam and Eve walked in the garden in harmony in the evenings of the day, in complete serenity with their God and an intimate form of worship, we find that as soon as they fall into sin, that is lost. But progressively in Scripture, we see God drawing man nearer and nearer to himself. First, by the giving of some of the ordinance of God and the ways in which to approach him in worship. And then even more so in that great event of Moses, when God says, I am going to make my tabernacle among you, and you shall be my people. And he set up a tabernacle in which was a place called the Holy of Holies. And it was a restricted area from the people. The people were allowed to come into the tent of meeting and meet with God there. But yet they could not come into the presence of God, into his holy chamber. Only one high priest once a year was allowed to do this. All the rest of men were held at a distance lest they die. And then, marvelously and miraculously, God came and dwelt among men in human form when God sent historically Jesus to us. And he then came and exemplified God to us, but for a short period of time, and his full glory was never but at a single small moment in time revealed to us, and only three men on earth saw the glory of God revealed on the Mount of Transfiguration. And Peter and James and John were those men. And so they still didn't have the full realization. They were drawn nearer in. And we as the church enjoy a greater nearness with God and a greater intimacy because he sent his Holy Spirit to dwell in us. And so we are nearer to God. Yet this is not all. There is better yet to come. There will be a greater intimacy as Revelation 21 verse 3 tells us. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, listen, the tabernacle of God is with men. Notice the similarity in the verbiage from what we know of Exodus as well. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they, listen, shall be his people. And then this definitive, God himself will be with them and be their God. Notice how he did that and emphasized it. God himself, to put a point to it, God himself will be with them and be their God. This God who dwells in unapproachable light. This God who is the God that no man has seen at any time, nor can they see, according to Paul in 1 Timothy, this God himself will be with them and be their God. So I say to you, can you see the promised land? And if you can't, then I want you to contemplate these words from verse 3 of Revelation 21. Contemplate with. He shall dwell with them. And then contemplate this pronoun, his. They shall be his people. And then contemplate this pronoun, their. And be their God. Can't you see the promised land? Number 4. It will be different devotionally because our focus will be centered on God Almighty and the Lamb. Focus is the thing, isn't it? I remember reading Louis L'Amour years ago. Please don't hold it against me. I read every one I could find. And I remember that Louis L'Amour was supposedly passing on some good wisdom. And I think it is kind of good. He would say, and he was relating some old teacher from the past. I think he was a Greek. But he said that if a man could just contemplate a problem singularly and with great focus for 2 full minutes of total concentrated attention, he could solve all the problems of the world. Yeah, at the time, that kind of resonated with me. And I think it sort of comes to us as well, doesn't it, as somewhat of a truism? Because think about how often you actually concentrate with absolutely everything, every part of your being and mind, on anything for 2 full minutes. And certainly in our world, with all the distractions that come our way, even our phones that demand our attention at times, even in the most inconvenient places, and steal our focus. Have you ever opened up your telephone intending to do something and then see something else and then can't remember why you opened it up because you had something to see or do? That's what I'm talking about. If we could just center our focus on God Almighty and the Lamb, but that is exactly what Revelation says will happen in Revelation 21, verse 22. Listen, but I saw no temple in it. There's a new Jerusalem. There's a new heaven. There's a new earth. And listen, there's no temple in it. A Jerusalem with no worship place, no place to house God that men have to come to. Now the intimacy. Now we grow even closer to God, for God is with us. God is dwelling with us, and there's no need for a temple because God permeates all. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Where do I go to worship? To God. Where do I go to worship? The Lamb. And I want you to notice this. It just hit me. Actually, just hit me late this week. This contrast in terms, these titles for God and Jesus. Did you catch that? Look again at verse 22. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty, man, isn't that a powerful term? Lord God Almighty, and the Lamb. Meh. Strength and weakness. Why those terms? The Lord God Almighty. That word, the English Almighty, is the Greek Pantokration or Pantokrator, two different derivatives. An earlier word in the Greek that comes from the Olympic Games and an event is called pancration. Pancration is Greek wrestling. And in Greek wrestling, the object of pancration is to dominate your opponent, is to bring them to a point of submission, either by throwing them, what we call in wrestling, and they did too, by a fall, or by a submission hold, in which now, as some of you are mixed martial arts fans, know that if they get in a submission hold, that can, in some places, in some depending on the hold, dislocate an arm, a knee, or make one pass out. To avoid that, you need to give a sign of submission, which they call tapping out. To either tap out on the mat or to tap your opponent and say, I give up. The Lord God Almighty, under whom all submit, even his Son, the Lamb. And through that submission came salvation. And how will we worship? How intimately can we approach him devotionally? For we will have both Almighty God and the submissive Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. 5. This world will be different gloriously due to the glorious light of God and the Lamb, punctuated by the glory and honor of the nations brought into the city. Yep, that's a long one. Due to the glory of God, gloriously due to the glory of God and the Lamb, punctuated by the glory and honor of the nations brought into the city. A little bigger block here as we close. Chapter 21 again of Revelation, now 23. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. How does that work? It does. How does the sun work? This will work better. Constantly. And the nations, listen, of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it, not to honor themselves, but rather to worship and honor God as a tribute to him and the Lamb. Verse 25 goes on, its gates shall not be shut at all by day, and there shall be no night. There'll be no need to close the gates. There's a safety there. And there's always light there. Nothing will be done in darkness because all is light. Jesus said, I am the light of the world, and he will be so literally in this new world. In chapter 21 of Revelation, now verse 26, it says, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. That's called harmony. That's called unity and purpose. That's called finally being able to give honor where honor's due now. 6. Different in purity. And I'm really waiting for this. Different in purity. Because the inhabitants will have been transformed finally and fully. The inhabitants will have been finally and fully transformed. We understand that when we are saved, we are made positionally righteous, declared so by God. We are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And then we start on the path of sanctification, wherein we progressively become more set apart in holiness for God as we mature in Christ. Yet we know that in this life, that will not be completely fulfilled. But in this land, we will be in the transformed state. Notice how it's put in Revelation 21 now, verse 27. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. By the way, it's the only time the Lamb has been used in this book of life is right here in Revelation, in the book of Revelation. A list of the regenerate, a list of the born again, a list of those who came to Jesus who said, come unto me, I will give you life, everlasting life. For all who believe on him have everlasting life, transformed life. That's why Revelation ends, even so, come Lord Jesus. Can't you see the promised land? If not, just a few closing statements from Galatians and then Hebrews. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. That's us. And Hebrews 13:14, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come, just like Abraham. Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Why? Because we have no continuing city here, but we seek one to come. Can you see the promised land? Can we praise the Lord God and Jesus Christ for the promised land now? For the promised land, brothers and sisters, that land is your land. That land is my land. That land was made for you and me. It's God's promised land. Can't you see the promised land? Let's pray. Oh, Father, let us see the promised land. Let us dwell on these truths with a higher degree of attention than we do on some of the destructive natures of your judgment that is to come. Lord, many of us have spent much time on that. Let us spend more time on this, more time on the hope and hopefulness, on the relationship we can have with you, finally, fully enjoyed and restored. Bless us, Lord, with focus, that we can see the promised land in your word and believe on it like Abraham did by faith. We ask your help in this and a greater devotion to your word in this. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.